Okay, well, we finished last week concluding with the Feast of the Sabbath, right? And if you look at your outline for today, you see that it basically follows the same pattern that we're going to be looking at for all the feasts. We're going to look at the historical significance of the feast, and then we're going to look at the prophetic fulfillment. And then we're going to look at the spiritual application in terms of how it's relevant to us. Today we're going to take a look at the Passover. And that's in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. So let's go there, and somebody has it. They can read those two verses for us. Okay. Perhaps as terms of the feast, there is no more celebrated feast really in all of Scripture than the Passover. There are actually 10 recorded Passover celebrations in the Scripture. And I just want to get those two people in the back in case they have... Okay, good, great. And what we're going to look at today is the six feasts that are in the Old Testament history. Okay, there's basically, when you look at the celebration of the Passover in the Old Testament, they break out like this. There are six Passovers that are recorded in the OT. Five of them that are past, one that is future, and the one that's future we'll kind of take a look at when we look at the spiritual application. It has specific relevance to the nation of Israel in the millennium. And then there's four associated with the Messiah, okay? Three during his ministry, and of course the last one where he actually becomes the Passover himself. Today we're going to take a look at the five of those feasts, celebrations of the Passover that are past, that are in the historical record in the Old Testament. And of course, the first one is the inception with Moses. If you go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 to 27, and whoever has that... can read that section for us there. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 27.
Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, "Go out and take your lamb according to your families and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he seeth blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, and ye shall become to the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped.
Okay, you notice like in verses, the first three verses there, that they were supposed to take a lamb for each family, right? And basically it was to avert the certain doom of the firstborn, right? So that they would live. Okay, the doom that was promised was not because of by virtue of anything that they did, right? It was by birth, right? That's where, if you were the firstborn by birth, you needed that blood sprinkled in order to pass basically from death into life, right? And that's kind of the way it is for us. I mean, as far as sinners, we're not sinners by what we do, right? We're sinners by birth, right? We have that problem, and therefore need that redemption. And if you notice in the last part of the section there, verses 24 through 27, he makes great emphasis on the fact that they are to do this for a perpetual memorial. They were to be perpetually reminded of the fact that the Lord passed over them and judged their enemies, right? When we looked at the passage in Leviticus 23, the word convocation, like we said, often, that we've said many times before, means the word, Hebrew word mikra, means a rehearsal. So the fact that they were to do this perpetually, it was to rehearse what it is ultimately that God was going to do for them one day in terms of their permanent redemption. This of course is a type of what ultimately the Lord would do. Now, as far as the recorded celebrations of the Passover in the Scripture, the next one we have recorded is in the time of Joshua. Okay, go to Joshua chapter 5 and look at verses 9 through 11. Joshua chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. Somebody want to read that?
And the Lord said unto Joshua, today have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the fourth day of the month and even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land, and on the morrow after Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn, in the selfsame day.
Okay, this is at the entrance, just about as they are to enter into the land, right? And one interesting thing that's noted there in verse 9, he talks about, the Lord says, I've rolled away this day from you the reproach of Egypt, right? And what does that mean? The word Gilgal, which is the place where that this is recorded, actually means in the Hebrew, it means rolling. Okay, so the place is named according to the significance that the Lord is saying here. Okay, now the reproach of Egypt. If you go back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, verse 3. What do you read there?
The Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The Lord is the
shepherd. See, the Pharaoh basically thought it's okay. They will never get out of the wilderness, right? They are shut in, right? And of course, this is the Lord's, when he's speaking about rolling this off them, they are about to exit the wilderness and finally get into the land, correct? So that's very significant. Also in Exodus chapter 33, Exodus chapter 33, I think it's somewhere around verse 18. Let me see. Not exactly sure the exact verse there, but It's the account, I believe it's somewhere in that chapter. If somebody sees where actually the Lord threatens to blot out the children of Israel, basically, and he was going to make of Moses a great nation, and Moses basically performs an intercessory function there on behalf of the nation, saying, Lord, you know, remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and don't let the Egyptians say...
It's actually 32.
32, thanks. Can you read that for us? Yeah, I think it's verse 13, 15, 12, 13, somewhere around there. See, I guess in verse 13 he says, this is the one I want really. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all the land that I have spoken of will I give to your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And in verse 11, he says, verse 12, he talks about, wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief, or did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains, to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. And of course, when as a result of Moses' intercession, it says the Lord repented of the evil that he was going to do to the people. So basically, Israel's redemption really, if you will, is not complete until she gets into that inheritance. Okay? As long as she's not in that inheritance, there could be that charge. Well, the Lord could not do what he performed, what he promised, right? And that was basically the taunt of the Egyptians. Now, there was also something in reference to Israel itself. You go back to the passage in Joshua chapter 5. And if you look in verse 6, what do you read there? Joshua 5, verse 6.
For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers, that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey.
Okay, so you see, that was, takes you back to the time where the 12 spies were sent out. 10 of them brought back that evil report, and they were disobedient to the Lord's word to go forth and get the land. And so they stirred up the nation, basically, to pretty much want to go back to Egypt. Okay, and the Lord says, well, this generation is not going to see that land, right? And so God waited 40 years till that whole generation was consumed, okay? So both from an internal standpoint, reference to Israel's unbelief, and also from the taunt of the enemy, okay? At this point in time, when Israel is about to finally get into the land, okay, that reproach is rolled off, literally, okay? God is about to conclude that promise that he made back when they were in Egypt, in terms of when they were going to leave and ultimately get into that inheritance. Okay? Now, if you look at verse 12 in Joshua chapter 5, it's very interesting what happens at the same time there. He says, what ceased in verse 12? Manna. The manna ceased. That was the wilderness food, right? No need for that food anymore because they are exiting the wilderness. And what are they starting to partake of now? The fruit of the land, right? So it's very fitting that when the redemption is complete, okay, it's at the time of the Passover. It's the completed redemption, okay? Much as it is the way for us, right? I mean, in Romans 8, verses 22 and 23, we talk about the suffering in these bodies, right? Till the redemption of the what? The purchased possession, our physical body. And we don't really have a completed redemption until we get that new body and we are in that third heaven, right? Enjoying the completedness of that redemption. So it's a very similar thing. So that was a significant occasion. Now, the next two occurrences of the celebration of the Passover have to do in terms of the fact, you know, Israel basically as a nation, from the very moment that she got into the land, right after Joshua passed and the generation of his generation, you know, at the time of the judges, they were always like lapsing into idolatry, and, you know, the Lord would raise up a judge and deliver them and so forth. And so they were, it was more of a spiritual decline than a spiritual enrichment in terms of her experience, right? And when you look at the celebration of the Passover, it seems to occur at the times of revival, okay? Where Israel has gone for a long time into apostasy, and then there's a revival. And the very first thing you read about the fact that there's, you know, a rebirth, if you will, of the nation, right? And we already talked about the fact that Israel was spiritually birthed at the Exodus, right? Just like, so in terms of her rebirth, if you will, again, it's very fitting that this feast is again, comes up in reference as terms of being celebrated. So let's take a look at Hezekiah, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 30, okay? And we're not going to read the whole chapter, we're just going to take a note a couple of interesting things there. Take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30. Somebody read verses 1 to 4, the first four verses. To notice there is they couldn't really celebrate the Passover at the normal time. Why was that?
The priest does not sanctify themselves sufficiently.
Yeah, they were pretty much they were basically defiled. Now, so they celebrated in the second month. Now, if you look at verse 12 in this chapter 30. It says that, is that the one I want? 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 12. It talks about doing it according to the word of the Lord, right? You see, because for a long time, Israel had not done it according to the way it was written, according to verse 5 of the same chapter, okay? And in fact, Hezekiah basically had to pray for those who basically didn't do it according to as it was written, right? Somewhere here in verse... If you look through the chapter, you see that he actually intercedes for those that didn't even actually pray for their pardon. Okay. Now, one thing about Hezekiah basically is that it's very overlooked that fact that they celebrated in the second month. Okay, that showed basically, at least on the king's part, that he had a very intimate knowledge of the law. Okay, it wasn't just some arbitrary thing that he threw out there. He said, well, we can't do it in the first month, we'll do it in the second. Doesn't matter whether it's the third, fourth, fifth, right? There was a reason why it was the second month, okay? And it goes back to Numbers chapter 9, okay? Go to Numbers chapter 9. By the way, the verse where he prayed for their pardon, 2 Chronicles 30, is verse 18. It's very noteworthy thing to note there. Numbers chapter 9, we want to take a look at verses 6 through 11. Somebody want to read that? Numbers chapter 9, verses 6 through 11.
And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, "We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer any offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel?" And Moses said unto them, "Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet ye shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month, at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs."
See that? I mean, that's very specific, isn't it? So that shows you that the king really knew the book, okay? In terms of, and the fact that he endeavored to do it according to the word of the Lord. And basically, in 2 Chronicles 30, verse 18, like we said, he actually interceded in prayer for those that ate the Passover otherwise than it was written, okay, and prayed for their pardon. So he was very zealous to do everything exactly right, okay? Because remember, in Hezekiah's day, Israel, it was one of the bright spots in her history that there was a revival, okay? And like we say, being cleansed from idolatry and kind of like a rebirth nation, if you will, again, a celebration of that redemption, okay, the Passover season. Now, if you go down to verse 26 in 2 Chronicles 30, a special commendation is given out concerning that Passover that was celebrated by Hezekiah. What does it say? 2 Chronicles 30, verse 26. That's pretty high praise, isn't it? There wasn't a Passover like that since the days of Solomon. Of course, we knew Solomon. That was the glory of the nation, right, in terms of their reign. Okay, so that speaks a lot concerning Hezekiah. Now, next one over is Josiah. That's my wife's favorite character in the Old Testament, by the way. Not that you need to know it, but... Second Kings chapter 23, verses 21 to 23. Second Kings chapter 21, verses 21 to 23. Somebody want to read that? That's what I meant. 2 Kings 23, 21, 23. It's a little dyslexic there.
And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not one such Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah,
now, you see, Josiah, at first it might seem that it just kind of, that verse 22 might have contradicted verse 26 in 2 Chronicles we just read, the fact that because the Passover in the days of Josiah was, there was none like it in the days of all the judges or all the kings, right? Well, first of all, Josiah is after Hezekiah. Okay. In fact, Hezekiah was the great-grandfather of Josiah. Okay. Hezekiah had a child named Manasseh. Manasseh had a child named Amon. And Amon bore Josiah. Okay. So, and Manasseh and Amon were probably two of the most wicked kings in Judah. Okay. So, it's not this, you know, there's no guarantee that because you have a godly heritage or anything like that, that you're going to be godly. But anyway, so Josiah's Passover looks from the account here, even eclipses that of Hezekiah. Now, Josiah is a very interesting individual, okay? That person was actually prophesied concerning the ministry that he was going to do. Take a look at 1 Kings chapter 13. 1 Kings chapter 13. Somebody read like the first four verses there or thereabouts. 1 Kings chapter 13, verses 1 to 4.
He offered the priests of the high places that burn incense upon me, and men's bones shall be burned upon me. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is a sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be in rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar of Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in again to him.
And verse 5, is this fulfillment of the sign?
The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord.
See, Jeroboam, you know, in the Solomon, because of the fact that his heart was turned away from the Lord by all his wives, the Lord promised Solomon, he said, look, in the days of your son, I'm going to split the kingdom from you, okay? And his son Rehoboam basically had two tribes, and Jeroboam had the 10 northern tribes, okay? And Jeroboam was kind of concerned in the fact that, you know, people went down to worship in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, he might eventually lose the hold on his kingdom. So he decides to make an altar at Bethel and says, hey, you don't have to go down there. We got one over here, right? Well, the man of God comes over there and says, look, this is what you did. This is what's going to happen, okay? And he actually singles out the person who's actually going to destroy the thing that Jeroboam set up, right? This was actually 360 years before Josiah's even on the scene. Okay, it's one of the few instances in Scripture where an actual man's name is given concerning what he's going to do. Now, the fulfillment of that, 360 years later, is in 2 Kings chapter 23. Somebody read like verses 16 to 20. And here's Josiah carrying out what this man of God prophesied over 300 years earlier. What does it say?
And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the Pharisees that were there in the mountain, and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed. These words. Then he said, what tower is that I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the sepulcher of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no man move his bones. So let his bones alone, the bones of the prophets that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the king of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. Josiah took away and did them according to all the acts that had done in Bethel.
Verse 20.
And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem.
I mean, he just cleaned house, didn't he? I mean, the thing, he dug up the bones of the priests that were already dead, burnt them. Then he slew the priests that were alive at the time like that and burnt their bones on the thing. I mean, he just basically I mean, this was a revival, was it not? This was like a canceling out of everything that Jeroboam did. And that it was kind of like a repudiation of that whole history, if you will. Okay? And consistent with that, you read about a Passover, again, redemption, right? One that was not like it in all the days of the judges or even all the days of the kings, right? That's again spoken of in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Turn over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. That is in verse 18. What does it say?
And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel that were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem.
This was the greatest Passover in the Old Testament, okay? And it came upon the heels of the biggest revival that that nation had gone through. It's interesting to note that the revival under Hezekiah was right before the captivity of the northern kingdom, okay? And the revival under Josiah is right before, again, the captivity of the southern kingdom. In fact, Jeremiah, who was a contemporary of Josiah, basically, Jeremiah was the son of the high priest that was in the days of Josiah. Okay? So, the fact that Samuel is mentioned, as far as like since the days of Samuel, okay, Samuel is kind of like a watershed figure in the Old Testament, okay? He's the link between the judges and the beginning of the ministry of the prophets under the kings, okay? He was the last judge, okay? And he was the first prophet in a line of prophets that basically, because the under the judges, the Levites were supposed to be the teachers of the people. And you know, Samuel basically told the house of Eli, basically, that, you know, his two sons basically totally the opposite way that they were supposed to be doing that ministry. And the whole house of Eli was going to be wiped out and not even be in the priesthood anymore. And Samuel basically was the last judge, basically, and functioned as a priest as well. Because from the time of Samuel, also known as the first prophet, still beginning with the king Saul, the ministry of the prophets basically picked up from where the ministry of the priests left off. What were the prophets all basically doing? They were always warning Israel to return to the Lord, right? Forsake the other gods and return back to Jehovah. That was pretty much their ministry. After the priests had failed, okay? So the fact of, and you know, you can, and Paul, when he gives that reference concerning Israel's history in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, makes mention of the fact that Samuel comes after the judges and is noted as basically the beginning of the prophets, okay? Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Just so you understand the significance of the fact that Samuel, in terms of his position, was the beginning of the ministry of those prophets to the kings. Acts chapter 13, verse 20. Somebody have that?
And after that he gave unto them judges for the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet.
Okay, so 450 years of the judges, and you have Samuel the prophet. And if you look at Peter's Pentecostal address, or Peter's address on Solomon's porch in Acts chapter 3, kind of says the similar thing. Acts chapter 3, verse 25, something like that? Verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have likewise spoken, foretold of these days. See, Samuel is the beginning of the prophets when the reign of the kings in that period of Israel's history. Okay, so what we have here basically is Josiah's Passover is said to be the greatest Passover in the time of all the judges, time of all the kings, where the ministry of the prophets was. This was the brightest spot, basically, in Israel's history, and so it's commensurate with that greatest Passover. Now, the last one we have was when they returned back from the captivity under Ezra, okay, and this is kind of the last thing we're going to look at today. Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. Ezra chapter 6. Verses 19 to 22. The Passover of those that, of the returning exiles. Ezra chapter 6, verses 19 to 22. Somebody want to read that? So here you have the returning exiles, they're coming back from captivity, the first thing they do is, what is there? There's a Passover, right? Again, a celebratory of the redemption, and God marking that occasion basically even blesses them by turning the heart of the king of Assyria to strengthen it, to allow them to continue the rebuilding of the city, right? So that's a very significant event. And basically, so, you know, in summing up, you see that in every occurrence of Israel's history, for example, where there's Joshua going into possession of the land for the first time, Ezra, when they repossess the land, okay, again, marking that completed redemption, it's the Passover celebration, right? And in any time, and in the other times, when it's basically, if you will, a rebirthing of the nation, right? Again, marking the spiritual birth of the nation, it's a Passover celebration, okay? So you have that constant theme there of, you know, that significance of that occasion, okay? Just take a look at one more passage in Exodus chapter 12 to kind of bring that home. That, and understand why this was such an important celebration throughout Israel's history. Exodus chapter 12, somebody read verses 12 to 14. Exodus 12, verses 12 to 14. See that? It's a testimony that they were to keep throughout their generations. And we have the evidence recorded in what we just looked at this morning, right? Every time that there was a spiritual either rebirth or going into possessing the inheritance, marking that redemption. Okay? And so we'll conclude on that note for today. The week after, we're going to take a look at the Passovers that are particularly associated with the Messiah. Okay, and that's very interesting. It's very, the teaching there is very significant. So we'll look at that in 2 weeks.